If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. I know we've been going through the book of Acts, but a couple of things this week have kind of gone together. Luke chapter 10, and what we would have been doing was Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 22, but there was a phrase in Acts chapter 22 where Paul is defending himself after he got arrested in Jerusalem. And part of that defense was he talked about how he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and that kind of just resonated in my brain as it relates to Luke chapter 10. We'll see it in just a second. But I'm coming up on one of those really tough weeks. As a matter of fact, it's probably going to be one of the tougher weeks I have this year. I've got a trial, a murder trial that starts tomorrow. I've got to teach Monday night. I got a school board meeting Tuesday night. Got the Homeowners Association, it's going to be one of those weeks. I was like, man, I'm having one of those Martha moments where I'm just like overconsumed. So I'm preaching this message to myself, and if it helps you out, just all the better. I pray it does. But there was this phrase that I studied under the feet of Gamaliel that I'd like to get back to as it relates to Luke chapter 10. So if you will, read with me Luke chapter 10. We're going to read a very familiar portion of Scripture, starting with verse 38. Where Jesus has come to town, and it says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful, troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" You know, today there is an acronym that exists among younger people and people that are in relationships, and it's DTR, and as it's used in text, and it stands for Define the Relationship. And it means that, you know, you got two people, they're kind of together, but maybe they're not together, and they need to have the conversation about exactly what their relationship is. Well, here's the thing about our Lord, because what he did when he came to this earth was he established the relationship. We are in relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he's done and not because of anything else. He died for us. He chose us. He picked us. We're going to go to heaven because of what Jesus did. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will." It's all Jesus. We're in relationship with Jesus because of Jesus. Because prior to Jesus coming on the scene, the Holy Spirit coming into us, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and with spiritual death, there is no ability to choose. There is no ability to do right. There's not even the desire. You can't understand Scripture. You understand, people, that we're dead. But according to a plan that God had before the foundation of the world, he chose his family, a family that outnumbers the sands of the sea and the scars of the skies, a number so vast that no man can number it. And it was for that family that Jesus died, and they will be with him in heaven. And so Jesus has established our relationship with him, but what he does through the gospel is he calls us into fellowship with him. He calls every one of us to come closer to him, to emulate him, to follow him. So he's established that. And so we come to this familiar portion of Scripture about that, and we got to dive into the Scriptures to say, okay, what does Jesus want me to learn about this particular portion? Why did Luke put this particular lunch and dinner into the Scriptures? Because we know that Jesus pretty much ate most every day, right? But this is the one that Luke chose to put in there among a couple of others. There must be something important about this one. And when we read this portion of Scripture, there's a tendency, and it's a bad tendency, to kind of categorize people as either Mary kind of people or Martha kind of people, almost like it's a binary choice. Oh, I'm either a Mary person or I'm a Martha person. That's the human tendency. And for the Mary types, the Mary kind of personality, the Mary types, the thought is like Mary types are deep, religious, thoughtful, contemplative people. That in this type, this Mary type is naturally pulled towards the value of stillness. They agree with Socrates that the unexamined life is not worth living. They cherish clarity and serenity, and they like to ponder great thoughts, and they want to experience life with mindfulness and depth. Then on the other side of the equation, we have the Martha types. By contrast, the Martha types, they're busy, they're active, they're achievement-oriented. If you're a multitasker, Martha is your patron saint. She's telling your story. Martha types are the people that are simultaneously trying to get a meal ready, the house cleaned up, listen to spiritual teaching, and on the phone telling somebody what to do. And that strikes you as the kind of life balance that people ought to have. And so that you make your grocery list. You're making your grocery list in the margin of your Bibles even while I'm giving this message. I mean, the Martha types are the types that in the morning they're getting ready and they're either shaving or putting on their lipstick while they have Siri announcing the voice messages that came on over. I mean, you understand that the Martha types are out there. But this story is not a binary story. It's not about Martha being wrong and Mary being right so much as, although Martha is incorrect in many of the things, the overwhelming message of the story is about being with Jesus. And having a Martha shade on your personality and a Mary shade on your personality is not mutually exclusive, and that's what I'd like to get to today. And I hope this will be a blessing to you. Because ultimately, this story is about being Jesus, because people incorrectly assume that God's presence requires us to stop doing things. We think that God is not into task or to-do list, and it's better to just sit quietly in the living room with your cup of coffee than to work laboriously in the kitchen. And so, under that false mentality, if you're really trying to practice the presence of God according to that line of thought, you're going to cease from all your striving. You're going to cease from all your effort. You're just going to stop doing. And you're thinking that, man, right now, you're thinking of a Martha in your life that you got to give this message to. No. Hey, here's the problem with this kind of thinking. There are those pesky places in Scripture where Jesus has a lot to say about doing. Blessed is he who hears my words and does them. That's the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a story about a high achiever who gets commended while the laid-back passive man is called wicked and lazy. Just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 21, a father says to his two sons, go work in the vineyard. And the son who goes work is called blessed, but there's another son who's like, you know, I don't want to go do that work. You know, I'm not into work. I'm just into being. And Jesus has harsh words for him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in John chapter 4 that his food was to do the will of him that sent him. In Luke chapter 10 verse 2, Jesus himself says he prays that the Lord of the harvest would send more workers into the field. And he told his disciples and his closest friends as he was about to ascend into heaven, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So he's telling them to do something. So we got those scriptures where the Lord really has a lot to say about working and about doing, and it's not so much the Mary just sitting around and just always being. And so if this story shows that only the Mary types can really experience the full presence of Jesus, then why are Jesus' followers so busy in the gospel? I mean, can God's plan possibly be that in their activity they should experience his presence less than a hermit who sits in a cave? And the answer answers itself, of course not. So let's talk about what it means in these things and some of the words and scriptures that kind of open up the story just a little bit for us, because this is not a story about personality types, although it gets preached a lot like that. It's not. Martha, it says, now it came to pass that he entered in a certain village and a certain woman named Martha, and we'll get back to that, received him into her house, and she had a sister named Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet. But Martha was cumbered about with much. Okay, so she received him into her house. I mean, she opened up her door to Jesus. And the implication is that he's going to be spending the night there. And the obligation that would have been on them at this time in the ancient Near East was there was a very strong obligation to provide hospitality to people because they didn't have any Motel 6s and they didn't have any Shalom Inns. Are you tracking me? All right. So travelers were very dependent upon the hospitality of their host. And amazingly, Jesus is willing to be entertained in the home of an unmarried woman. And not only was it an unmarried woman, but she also had an unmarried sister. And we tend to skip this detail that he came to their home, but this actually would have shocked the first century reader because it was unprecedented behavior for rabbis into this day. And so the story begins with kind of like this tension here, and the tension is compounded by Luke's account, and he said that Mary sat at Jesus' feet. This is not some description of a location in a room, and it certainly doesn't mean that Jesus wants her to do nothing the rest of her life but to sit around. It's an assertion that Mary made a fundamental decision to sit. And to have someone sit at someone's feet was a technical expression in the ancient times that showed the relationship between the two parties. And you'll see it in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, when Paul is given his defense before the people in Jerusalem because he went to Jerusalem preaching and he got arrested yet again. And it says, it first starts out in Acts chapter 22 that he started talking to them in Hebrew, and all of a sudden they started. And the reason that he was in conflict was because he had gone to Jerusalem and word had traveled, and he'd gone to Jerusalem to take the offerings of the churches back to the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem, according to the prophecy of Agabus in Acts chapter 16, was undergoing the famine that had been prophesied about. Paul brings all this money to him, but the word has already reached Jerusalem that this dude is letting Gentiles into the temple, and they're saying this man is bad. I mean, he's defiling the temple. And he gets up, he speaks in Hebrew. Everybody kind of perks up, is like, whoa. And then he says, as part of my defense, I want to let y'all know that I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who is one of the leading scholars, rabbinic scholars of the day. So he's showing the relationship. So this phrase that she sat at the feet of Jesus is not location, it's relationship. She had made a fundamental decision. And here's the thing that's kind of the twist about it. I love grace because I'm unworthy and you're unworthy, and but for the grace of God. And God's grace is absolutely scandalous because do you know how many female disciples there were at this time? How many females there were that studied under rabbis at this time? How many females there were that had a relationship sitting at the feet of a rabbi in this day? Zero. This is the first time in recorded history that it's written that a female sat at the feet of a rabbi. They were seen as second-class citizens. And it should be an encouraging message to all of us that God's grace is scandalously given to his children. God has brought in so many kinds and so many types and so many. I mean, God's grace is just overwhelming. So the story starts out with just tension upon tension upon tension. Because this idea of actually studying at someone's feet, to make someone your rabbi was fundamentally a choice about being with them. And a disciple was someone who had chosen to be with a rabbi as much as possible in order to learn everything that they could from him. In ancient times, as a matter of fact, disciples would actually try to be around their rabbi everywhere and not just formal teaching times. They wanted to see how their rabbi spent his money. They wanted to know what he would do if a woman engaged him in conversation. They would actually compete to be around the rabbi when he cooked his meals, when he did his chore. And no kidding, there's actually writings about this. They would compete to be around the rabbi when he went to the bathroom. And the reason for this is, in case he uttered a prayer that they may never have heard before. Now, we can all agree that's an unhealthy. I mean, I love y'all paying attention to me, but when I go through that door back there, back off, all right, people? But this is what they did. I mean, this is how important being around a rabbi was. And so there was a first century blessing that existed and expressed the commitment to a disciple of a disciple to his rabbi at this time. And the blessing that was given was, may you be covered in the dust of the rabbi. And the concept is that you would follow the rabbi so closely that when his feet kicked up dust, that your body and your face would be caked in the dust of the rabbi. So when it comes to DTR, instead of define the relationship, for us as Christians and followers of Jesus, let's use it as may we be followed, maybe we be covered in the dust of the rabbi. And so with that blessing right there, what mattered was not the particular activity that the rabbi was doing. What mattered was being with their rabbi, whatever was going on. Every activity was an opportunity to learn from the rabbi, to learn how to be with the rabbi. In other words, I can be sitting at the feet of Jesus when I'm kneeling in prayer or when I'm negotiating a contract. I can be sitting at the feet of Jesus Monday night when I'm teaching students at the law school. I can be sitting at the feet of Jesus when I'm correcting an employee. I can be seated at the feet of Jesus when I'm serving the people at McDonald's. I can be seated at the feet of Jesus as a server at Walmart, as a greeter at Walmart. It's not so much it's not so much your physical location as the relationship that you have with Him. And so there's this choice that Mary has made. And Jesus said to Martha, he said, one thing is needed. One thing is needed, and that one thing that Mary had chosen would not be taken away from her. And that one thing was not that she would spend her life sitting around in contemplation, letting Martha do all the work. The one thing was being with Jesus no matter what else was going on around her. And so the decision that makes disciples is choosing to be with Jesus so that we can continually learn from Him. It's reaching in. I've said it before. Jesus has established our relationship. We are His children. We're adopted into His family. But fellowship is up to us. Sometimes my children are in much greater fellowship than other times. Yesterday, I'm the walking wounded, if you could see the rest of my body, because I chopped down this tree. But my boys were helping me, and at the end of all that labor, man, we were tight. Because they had spent some time with me, and they were helping me. I mean, it's just tight, you know. They made a decision to do things with me, and I really appreciated that. But there are other times when it's not quite so tight. Y'all follow me. Any parent's been there. So the fellowship has suffered, but the relationship, they're always my sons. And so Jesus says, hey, man, there is one thing that's needful. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled, but one thing is needful. Lord, what's needed? Lord, what's needed? What are you talking about? And that one thing is that Mary had made a decision which would not be taken from her. It's not that she would spend the rest of her life sitting in contemplation. The one thing was being with Jesus no matter what was going on around her. Whether I'm getting fussed at, whether my kids are just going crazy, whether my relatives are just spinning out of control, whether my job is going to the pot, no matter what's going on around me, I'm going to be with Jesus. And I can make that decision, and I can do it. And that decision, that's what makes disciples, choosing to be with Jesus so that we can continually learn from Him. So it kind of begs the question, and it's kind of a repeated question that we have to ask ourselves. Have you ever chosen the one thing needed in your life? I mean, what if you decided today is going to be the day that you're going to be covered in the dust of the rabbi? And I know this week, as I get tired and I get worn down, I'm going to be tempted, but I have to say, Lord, am I covered in the dust of the rabbi? Make that decision. Maybe you think you're not qualified, and that's why I love this detail that he went to the home of Martha and Mary, because there were absolutely no female disciples. Jesus made God's grace scandalously available to all of his children, male and female, young and old, hermit and homemaker, peasant and kings. Jesus is just walking around with us. But also in this passage, there's also an obstacle that's been identified by Luke, right? Because Jesus says, Martha, Martha. And oh, there's another thing too. Whenever Jesus says your name twice, pay attention. I mean, it's like the most often repeated line of the Brady Bunch is Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. Well, you don't see Jesus calling people by their name twice too many times in Scripture. This is one of those times. Martha, Martha. So Martha, you know, pop up. And he says, Martha, you're cumbered about with many things. Now, Jesus doesn't say, Martha, you're too busy. Martha, you're overcommitted. He doesn't say that. What he says is the word cumbered, and he chose that word on purpose. And what cumbered means is to literally be physically pulled or dragged away from something. And the implication is that Martha had wanted to be with Jesus, but that she got distracted and pulled away. She had allowed herself to be prevented from doing what she wanted to do by the pressure of providing hospitality. But that kind of begs the question, because who had said that she had to provide such a high level of hospitality? It certainly wasn't Jesus. I mean, where did the voice in her head come from that said, Martha, you have to do this? Maybe it was her culture. Maybe it was the stereotypical role of women at the time. Maybe it was just a little voice in her head. Maybe it was, you know, her mom. You got to do this. Maybe it was her reputation, because her word Martha comes from the Arabic word that means Arabic word mar, that was used for mistress of the house. So maybe it was just the expectations that are foisted upon her by her very name itself. But maybe her last name was Stewart. I don't know. Oh, come on, that was good. Martha Stewart. Come on, people. Are we that dated? Y'all, come on. She's in the kitchen. Are y'all making lists on the sides of your Bibles? She's in the kitchen. She doesn't have to be. Jesus doesn't want her there, but there she is, and she has a desire to be in the presence of Jesus, but she finds herself distracted for whatever reason. Maybe it was out of fear. Maybe it was out of pride. Maybe more envy, anger. I don't know. She's listening to some voice other than the voice of the Lord. And Martha is certain that after exchanging a few pleasantries with Jesus, Mary is going to come around and with all the cooking and help with all the cleaning, but Mary doesn't. So no wonder there's conflict. Martha is trying to get rid of the dust, and Mary is wallowing in it. So Martha undergoes what's called an amplification phenomenon, and y'all know exactly what I'm talking about, even if you're not familiar with the phrase. Amplification phenomenon happens when you're involved in something and you start to get angry, and the angrier you get, you start to bang the plates on the counter, you slam the cupboards with a little more authority so that the sound is clearly audible over the sound of the television, whose volume keeps getting turned up in order to drown out all the chattering cookery. And you want the other person to kind of feel ashamed of their neglect and selfishness and thoughtfulness and feel guilty about it and turn and learn your work ethic. If that other person has a high guilt tolerance threshold, then you have to get even louder and louder. So Martha's doing all this. Martha's rattling all around the cookware. Nothing happens. Mary's just sitting there, and you know what's going on in Martha's mind. You know it. Martha's sitting there thinking, the master's here, the guy who teaches about serving all the time, and who's serving? I mean, I get so sick and tired of always being the one who does all the work. Pharaoh freed the slaves, all right, but one, hello, Mary, clue, come on in here. And that's not all that troubles Martha, because Martha is doing something Mary's doing something that no woman is supposed to do. Because we have all those other voices, the cultural voices, the inner voices. But Mary's also doing something that no woman is supposed to do. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. An unmarried woman sitting at the feet of a rabbi, nobody is supposed to be doing it that in this time, in this culture. And so you know the other voices are going around in Martha's head. Mary, your reputation is going to suffer. Nobody's going to want to marry in this family, because they're going to figure out that you're just kind of, you know, what you are, promiscuous, sitting at people's feet. I mean, come on. They're not going to want to marry you. They're not going to want to marry me. Our reputations are going to get damaged. I mean, you got all these voices that are going on. Don't you know, Mary, that a woman's place is in the kitchen? Don't you know? Let's jettison that forward 2,000 years. Don't you know that women are just supposed to sit on the pew and not say anything? How dare you? Don't look at me like I have four eyeballs. Y'all know that there's some bizarre people out there that would have been very upset with our announcements today because a woman deigned to speak, didn't. Don't y'all know that you're second-class citizens? Don't you? But Jesus changed everything. His grace is scandalously available. Jesus changed it all. And so Martha's sitting here worried about things she doesn't need to worry about. But Jesus, he comes to her and he says, Martha, Martha. He says her name twice. Watch out. And I imagine that Jesus says her name with affection. But then he goes on to diagnose her problem with surgical precision. What keeps someone from his presence is not just busyness. What keeps people from the presence of Jesus, what keeps you and me from the presence of Jesus is not just busyness. Because even though it's going to be a rough week next week for me and a rough week next week for some of y'all, I can be with Jesus in any moment that I make that decision. What keeps people from the presence of Jesus is distraction. And Jesus puts it this way. One thing is needed. And that one thing is to live so continuously in his presence as to always be covered in the dust of the rabbi. Because sometimes sitting at the feet of Jesus means we have to stop doing what we've been doing and start doing something else. Sometimes it does. Sometimes maybe we've been driving ourselves to the point of exhaustion. Sitting at Jesus' feet means that we have to trust him enough to get some sleep. Maybe we've been watching television while our spouse watches the dishes, and at that moment, the dust of the rabbi is all in the kitchen. However, a general rule is that we don't need to switch activities in order to be with Jesus. All we need to do is invite him into the moment. Lord, in this moment, in this prison cell, in this situation, with these out-of-control children, Lord, would you be with me? And so Martha got distracted from sitting at Jesus' feet. But I want you to notice something. Martha's not doing anything that's bad. Prepping food for the master, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. She wasn't breaking any Ten Commandments. She wasn't gossiping about her neighbor. She wasn't spending hours lying on the couch watching the Home Shopping Network and ordering stuff from someone else's credit card. I mean, Martha wasn't sinning. She was just doing constructive work. She simply wasn't being with Jesus. And so the words that describe Martha, I think, are words that also describe the great obstacles that keep many of us from being covered in the dust of the rabbi. Martha is, after all, a follower of Jesus. This isn't Herod. This isn't Pontius Pilate. This isn't Judas. Martha invited Jesus into her home, but Martha is distracted from noticing and basking in his presence. And so she becomes worried and upset by many things. Not defiant, not hate-filled, not rebellious, just distracted, just worried, just upset, just, you know, same house, different rooms. And Jesus says, Martha, Mary has chosen what is better. And there's kind of a little wordplay here because the word better right here is actually kind of a shorthand form for the word better portion. So it's kind of ironic that Martha's preparing all this food, but the better portion is to feast with Jesus and feast on Jesus. So what happens is that what keeps us from sitting at Jesus' feet, from being covered in the dust of the rabbi, is the fact that we get distracted. What keeps us from living in the presence of God? We get distracted. And ironically, it's usually not that we've deliberately chosen to keep him at arm's length. It's much more insidious, a lot more subtler, that we just get distracted by our jobs, by our relationships, by our situation. That distraction, it's pernicious. And I suspect, I know, There are many of us, including your pastor, who are very much like Martha. We have good intentions. We've invited Jesus into the home, but we end up missing out on his presence, not because we've rejected him, but because we've just been overwhelmed by the preparations of life. We get distracted. We forget to look for him in situations. And sometimes in our, what I'll call our Martha moments, we live under the illusion that worry enhances our ability to control the world. Somehow we fear that if we stop worrying about something completely, it'll go wrong. So we worry that as if we're still in control of it. And the best illustration, y'all know what I'm talking about. You're worried about something, and it's like, there's almost this like this subliminal unspoken thing that, well, if I'm not worrying about it, then it'll go all out of control. Can we all just have a mass confession that's stupid? I mean, let me just give you an analogy, if you will. And I hope this analogy really kind of bores deep into the soul of some of y'all. Most of y'all have been bowling, right? And if you ever watched other people bowl, or if you've ever been bowling with me, what's going to happen is you're going to see me, and I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to lay the ball down. But once the ball leaves my hand, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. As if my body gyrations can magically control the ball to hit the pins in just the right. Can I tell you a secret of physics? Once it leaves my hands, I can't control the ball anymore, no matter what gyrations I'm doing or what, you know, looking like Elvis Presley. It ain't making the difference in the ball. Once you let go, if you want a happier life, if you want a more Mary-like life, once you let go and be with Jesus. Let's get a little bit more practical, because some of y'all don't bowl and others of you are looking at me like I've lost it. Y'all got kids. They're leaving the house. They're dating young people. You got to let go. You hand your keys over to your child for the first time to drive. A lot of y'all have experienced that. We've experienced it with our children too. It's terrifying. Then they go to college. They're in another city, or maybe they go to another country. Maybe they go to another continent. And you're sitting down there and you're just fretting, fretting, fretting. But can I tell you something? The ball's not in your hand anymore. When you turn the keys over, you've let go. When you've sent them to Belgium, you've let go. When you send them to Milledgeville, you've let go. When they go to Birmingham driving 200 miles so that they can spend 20 hours with their loved ones, you're letting go. What do they crash and die? That's the one that keeps going through your mind, right? Did I do enough? I got to watch the Weather Channel, so now I'm going to become like my parents, you know? Why? I don't know. But it's the art of letting go. Because here's the thing about bowling. Here's the thing about life. I can only control what I can control. I can control my backswing. I can control how long I dip my knees. I can control my release point. So the things I can control, I am going to work hard to control. But those things I can't control, I got to let go. I can't worry once I let go. I need to learn the art of letting go and saying, Lord, I did my best. I let Maria teach him how to drive. I gave him the car and I've upped the insurance. I've done all I can do, Lord. And now they're on the road to Birmingham. I got to let go. I remember... And it really comes home to parents of girls. You know, I remember watching Snow White with my girls when they were young. What a voice. Anyway. And I remember sitting there thinking, what a horrible, horrible Disney movie. I mean, here we... It's just... I mean... Here's a woman who hides from her stepmother because she feels worried and upset, takes a job doing menial labor for seven short, cranky guys because she thinks she can't find more fulfilling work, sits around passively waiting to get rescued, singing, "Someday, well, my prince will come." And I wanted my girls, you know, look, if you have an obstinate stepmother, confront her, you know? Tell the seven short people to get a life, you know? And handle the basic challenges of hygiene and housekeeping and things like that. And don't wait for your prince. Don't just sit around waiting for your prince, man. Build deep and vibrant relationships. That's what I want to tell my girls. But at the end of the day, I want to let them know, ladies, when it comes time to choose a prince, let daddy decide. That's what I want. One of them listened, and the other is yet to be determined. But look, sitting around at the feet of Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus does not mean sitting around passively and waiting like Snow White did. Just doesn't mean you're passive and you're waiting. Because oftentimes Jesus' desires for us is that we will be active, that we will choose risk, that we will stretch, and that we will do. But it does mean recognizing that He is present. He's present here, He's present now, and we don't have to pretend that we control the universe anymore. I get worried and upset sometimes. Like, you know, my kids are driving. What if they do have an accident? And I have a project at work where I don't know what the outcome will be, and what if it's not done well? There's a confrontation that I know I need to have with another person, but what if I say the wrong thing? What if they behave badly? And at such times, I'm tempted to carry around this weight all day long and can carry around this concern with me all day long. And the great dangers of those worries is not just that they make my life emotionally unpleasant, it's that they distract me from being in the presence and awareness of God in my life. They keep me upset and in the kitchen instead of sitting at the feet of the one who loves me. And if I find that I've been worrying about it, I don't beat myself up. I don't say, "Whoa, I'm going to try harder not to worry. I can't believe I started worrying again." The single most powerful step that I can take to combat worrying is not really trying harder to stop worrying. It's seeking to be covered in the dust of the rabbi. Because then I can allow worry to be just a little reminder that this is an invitation to sit at the feet of Jesus. When I start to feel the pressures and I start to feel the weight and the concern and the stress, I can remind myself, Jesus is here, He's in the house, I can choose to be with Him at any time. And part of my life, we may spend, as Mary did, in the living room during the times of quiet and peace, but you know, much of our life, a lot of our life, a good portion of our life is actually spent in the kitchen working. And look, I don't know what your kitchen is, but we all have a kitchen. Your kitchen may be the pursuit of a doctoral degree. Your kitchen might be a sales job in an industry that might be dying. I don't know what your kitchen is, but we all have a kitchen. Your kitchen might be an office or a cubicle or on a factory floor or a desk at school or home. You're watching over little children at a center where you volunteer. The kitchen is generally the place that causes you to be worried and upset about a lot of things. And I just want this sermon to be a reminder that the great danger is that worry keeps you in the kitchen and not at the feet of Jesus. So don't let that happen to you, because God has made His grace scandalously available to all of His children. He's made His grace available to prostitutes and to drug addicts. He's made His grace available to people who have been far from God. He's made His grace available to His children, that He has come into their life and they've just gone down the wrong road. They're not marching to where they're supposed to be, and they're instead of true north, they're going northwest, they're going west, and some of the kids are going south like the prodigal son. But the father never gives up on his son. And he calls him back, "Son, turn, come to me. My grace is available. My reputation can stand it. Come on, all ye that heavy that are burdened and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. That's the Christian gospel call.